Well, you should find yourself in John chapter 4, and we're going to go through this story together, and I'll read it as we go. And we all tend to want the best for ourselves. Just ask a kid about over the age of 5 or so to choose a piece of candy out of a bucket, and they will pour over that decision, and they will always skip the Smarties, right? You don't ever go to the store and go and try and find the mushiest, brownest apple that you can find. No, we look for what is best. Wanting the best also crosses over into the people that we often associate with, the people that we want in our lives, the people that we want on our teams. We want the best athlete. We want the best teacher, the most influential politician to help our business. And even though the desire for the best isn't bad in every situation and can protect us from eating some rotten fruit, or a grape lollipop, sometimes we tend to think of God in very human-like terms. We tend to think of God as letting people into heaven because they are among the best, or at least not rotten to the core. We tend to think God will not let the really bad people into heaven, but he'll let people like me into heaven. After all, who doesn't think I'm a pretty good person? But what we see as we read the life of Christ in the Bible is that Jesus often ministers to and calls some of society's worst sinners to follow him. And the saints of the day, the ones who seem to have it all together politically and religiously, those are the ones that received some of Jesus' sharpest critiques. You could say Jesus came to seek sinners, not saints. He's not out to find the best, the ones who will make him look good, the ones who've achieved great success in their own strength. No, Jesus seeks those who are humble enough to recognize they can never add anything to God. Jesus seeks sinners, not saints. His kingdom, his offer of salvation, of unbelievable eternal blessings, doesn't just go out to the best, it goes out to everyone. Today, we'll look in greater detail at Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman. This woman was been a social pariah, a nobody. And as we look at this conversation, we're going to learn 5 steps that lead sinners to salvation. 5 steps that lead sinners to salvation. 5 responses that we too must have if we want to know the eternal hope offered by Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at our Savior seek this notorious sinner. And first step is appreciate the humanity of Jesus. Appreciate the humanity of Jesus. Thanks to all those medieval paintings, many people think that Jesus walked around on clouds with a halo around his head. Now, the Bible certainly presents Jesus as truly God. It says he literally upholds the universe by a word of his power in Hebrews chapter 1. But we also recognize Jesus as truly man, a man who lived life, who got sick and tired, who was able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. And in these first verses, we see Jesus' humanity on display. We pick up the story with Jesus and his disciples in and around the capital city of Jerusalem. This was early on in Jesus' 3-year public ministry, and shortly after calling his disciples in the region of Galilee, that's the Sea of Galilee up north, they had all gone down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. After the celebration, we see this, chapter 3, verse 22. Read with me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, that's the area right around Jerusalem, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So they go to the same region where John the Baptist is preaching, and there's this fascinating account of John the Baptist talking with some of his followers about Jesus' ministry and how it must become primary above his own. And he pretty much sums it up in chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist says, he, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so Jesus did increase. In fact, pretty quickly, the crowds that used to go out to see John the Baptist are now going over to see Jesus. And those who desire to follow him are baptized by his disciples. But the Pharisees and other religious leaders in Jerusalem don't like this because Jesus, like John the Baptist, very clearly did not support their religious system. All the extra rules that the Jewish leaders at the time put in place so that they could, in a sense, earn God's favor. But Jesus spoke very clearly. No one could be righteous apart from God's gift of forgiveness. This fascinated people, but infuriated the Pharisees. And so that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 4. Read with me, John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. In the other Gospels, Jesus frequently tells his disciples that he couldn't stay in the Jerusalem area. He made several trips down there because, he would say, his time had not yet come, his time to be crucified and die. You see, from the earliest days, there was a plot by the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to put Jesus to death or to arrest him and take him out of the public eye. Here, his popularity had caught the attention of not only the masses who were going out to the Judean countryside to visit him, but it caught the attention of the Jewish leaders, and they began to plot. And so Jesus and his disciples leave that area. They go back to their own homes. They go back to the region of Galilee, where most of the events of the Gospels take place. Now, the most direct route from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee up north is through the region that at that time was called Samaria. It's about a 40-mile journey, and a particularly fit individual with not many supplies could make the journey in one very long day. And we see what happens in chapter 4, verse 4. And so Jesus and disciples had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, it's the middle of the day. He's about partway through the journey, and so here he is, middle of the day, tired, hot, sweaty. You see, the distance between Jerusalem and Jacob's well was a little under 20 miles. They left Jerusalem just before sunrise, which travelers often did to get some miles done before the heat of the day came. It was typical for these young men to travel many, many miles in one day. Remember, Jesus is barely 30. The rest of the disciples are around the same age. They were fit. They could have traveled these 20 miles in about 6 hours. And even for men, in incredible shape as they were, this was not the easy part of the journey. You see, there were many ridges and valleys between Jerusalem and Samaria, and it was up and down for 20 miles, and the sun would have been hot. And so Jesus now, after 20 miles of walking, sits down to rest, hot and exhausted, at the well outside of a village in Samaria. You see, Jesus, as truly God and truly man, understood physical exhaustion. He knew the emotional pain of persecution, the sorrow of rejection and hatred. See, the Bible is very clear. Jesus can always sympathize with our weaknesses. But that's not the only reason God the Son became a man. Go back to John chapter 1. I want you to see that Jesus was absolutely necessary in order for us to even know God, in order for us to have a permanent relationship with him. You see, Jesus essentially opens up God's grace to all men. And that happens because Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh. John begins his gospel by clarifying that Jesus is God in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and this Word, of course, is God the Son. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was life and the light of men. And sadly, many did not see Jesus as God. And so we see this in verse 9 and 10. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And yet it is Jesus alone that reveals grace and truth to the world. Look at verse 14. "And the Word," that is Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace, God's gift of salvation to humanity. Full of truth about who God is. And then we see this in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." See, we know God because of Jesus. You see, Jesus had to take on flesh because it is the only way that we can truly know God. It was also the only way we could ever be right with God. The Bible is very clear, the wages of our sin is always death. That's why the Old Testament repeatedly shows us that animal sacrifices had to happen as a result of sin. As early as Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, an animal is sacrificed in their place. And all throughout the Old Testament, animals are killed in place of sinning people. It's a replacement, a substitute for us. And they were a repeated reminder that God required death as a penalty for sin. So, God the Son also took on humanity to die as a substitute. He died as the final lamb offering, as it were. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God, dying in our place. You see, the eternal God cannot die. And so he had to become man to live a perfect life, a life that we couldn't live, to truly experience temptations and weaknesses as we do, and then to physically die on the cross as a replacement for sin. That's why Christian churches everywhere always have a cross. We hold central God's grace that comes to us only because Jesus died on the cross in our place. That's why we should appreciate the humanity of Jesus, or you could also say, we appreciate the humanity of God the Son. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us to die in our place, to show us God and how we can be right with him forever. And that's what makes this week, of all weeks in the Christian calendar, especially important. For we not only celebrate the death of Christ as we did on Friday, but today we celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate because as certain as Jesus died in our place, he also rose from the dead to give us hope that his death was the final and sufficient and effective sacrifice for our sins. To give us hope that the death for us too is not the end. That eternal life awaits us just as it awaited Christ. So that is what is wrapped up in our traditional Resurrection Sunday greeting. We always say, "He is risen," and you say, and so let us appreciate the humanity of Jesus, the physical death and resurrection that had to happen, and all that that means for us. as we go back to our story with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, we see a second step that leads sinners to salvation. Recognize the unbelievable benefits of Jesus. Recognize the unbelievable benefits of Jesus. You can go back to chapter 4, verse 4, and read that verse. Speaking of his travels, he said that Jesus and the disciples had to pass through Samaria. Samaria is in the heart of Israel. It is where the tribe of Ephraim had its inheritance in the Old Testament. It's where during the time of Joshua and Judges that we've been studying about in the past weeks, the Ark of Covenant stayed in this city of Shiloh, which is in what is then Samaria. And today it's even a division out of Israel again. See, the area of Samaria is what is known as the West Bank, a Palestinian settlement in the middle of Israel. See, the division of Israel right in the middle goes back thousands of years after the northern part of Israel was conquered by Assyria. And when they conquered the Israelites in the northern tribes, they brought in people from their kingdom, from all around, to settle the land again. And those Assyrians that came intermarried with the Jews who remained, and they started a new Samaritan religion, a combination of Judaism and Mesopotamian paganism. Well, not much has changed. Islam, which dominates the region today, takes a lot of cues from Judaism and blends in plenty of new. And just like today, these peoples did not get along. In fact, they hated each other. After a Jew would walk through Samaritan territory, the tradition was to shake out the dust from your garment, and then after you'd done that, lean back over and spit on the Samaritan side. Trust me, the feeling was mutual. And Jesus is going to show us very clearly, God is not sympathetic to national hatred. He is never pleased with ethnic prejudice or preference. But he has unbelievable benefits that he offers for the whole world. Look at John 4, verse 7. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus, he's alone by this well, said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's putting it softly. This is an incredibly odd situation on so many fronts. First of all, women basically never came to get water in the middle of the day. The sixth hour, it was high noon. They normally would have had to gather water at the beginning and then at the end of the day. If you had to walk several miles in some cases with a giant pitcher of water, you didn't want to do that with the sun beating down on you. And so something is odd with this woman coming in the middle of the day. You see, this woman just wasn't a Samaritan. She was a social pariah. She had married five men and was living with yet another. These weren't big towns. Word got around. In fact, my guess is that some of the men whom she had married were once married to some of the other women in the town. Let's just say she had a reputation in the community. And to avoid the social stigma of all the other women as they came to get water at the beginning and the end of the day, she learned to do things a bit out of the ordinary. And so it was odd for her to be drawing water at noon in the first place. But it was also odd for Jesus to talk to her. Not just because she was a Samaritan, but because she was a woman and he was a man. But you see, this reminds us that for Jesus, no one is too far gone. No one is outside of the social circles that he felt comfortable talking to. There are not whole groups of people that are unreachable for Jesus. And we too are comforted as we realize our lives don't have to be perfect before we come to Jesus. His grace extends to anyone who would believe in him. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 16? Draw your eyes back over there. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's whoever. Whoever believes in Jesus can have everlasting life. And so Jesus not only initiates this interaction, he offers the most profound of benefits. Look at how he talks about it in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the gift of God that he has offered here, and that he'll make it clear in a couple of verses, is eternal life. And here Jesus metaphorically calls this gift of God living water, or literally moving or fresh water. And in an arid climate, fresh water was truly life-giving. But the woman is still thinking of the water from the well, and so with a sharp and sarcastic tongue honed by years of having to defend herself, this Samaritan woman mocks Jesus a bit, who had just offered her this living water. Verse 11, thinking maybe he is a bit delirious from the sun and the heat, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She knows her history, and she mocks the strange Jewish man who tells her he has access to water with no rope, no bucket, or anything. Did he forget that he's the one who asked her for water? Maybe she thinks he was a cheap charlatan was going to whisk out some water from a pack and offer to sell it to her. So she chided him and kept her distance. But Jesus chooses to respond anyway. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus offers water that produces then eternal life, and he makes it clear he's not talking about this water. You drink this water, you're gonna thirst again. Isn't this the solution to the problem that we all have? Death and taxes, right? Those are the two certainties. Jesus offers a solution to the problem of death. But this language isn't just the language of a charlatan. It's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, "In the day of God's salvation, with joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation." Metaphorical language again. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." He's going to make this covenant with a nation that did not know you. This nation that did not know you shall run to you. "So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." See, God's pardon of sin is part of the offer of eternal life. And these are unbelievable benefits for us. You know those stores that every 6 months have liquidation sales? Everything 60 to 70, 80% off. Everything must go. And then you drive by them 6 months later and they're like still there. And then 8 months later, they got the same sale again, recycling the same signs. It's the same stuff. They aren't going anywhere. And they just marked everything up 60 to 70%, and now you're getting it for a decent price. See, a good maxim is, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And that's how this jaded woman would have felt. I imagine she chuckles after Jesus' offer of eternal life and this living water. And so she says, verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's seeing nothing from him that makes her want to believe him at this point. He's just a strange Jewish man. These people hate each other. This is unbelievable. It's too good to be true. Not much has changed. Plenty of people look at the Bible and they think, it's too good to be true. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. Some think of eternal life about as real as a unicorn. But why is it that almost everyone in the world feels compelled to belong to some sort of religion? Isn't it because, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity on our hearts? And as we come face to face with death, why is it that we can't shake the feeling, you know, there's something a little bit more than life? How do we get here? Why are we here? How come this earth seems to work so perfectly to sustain life? Is this just some cosmic accident, really? You see, God has put eternity on our hearts, and Jesus offers the unbelievable blessings to all of us. Eternal life. So recognize the unbelievable benefits of Jesus. Third step, see your sin as sin. See your sin as sin. I actually think I'm pretty decent at not getting lost, and it isn't because I always know where I'm going. It's actually because I'm really quick to admit when I'm lost and ask someone for help. My wife sometimes gets embarrassed about how often I ask for help. But sometimes admitting you're lost can be quite the battle. So too, spiritually. In order to realize how great Christ's offer for eternal life is, you have to realize that without Jesus, you can't earn God's favor. You have to realize the sins that we all struggle with lead only to God's punishment as a just and fair consequence. You have to see your sin as sin and admit that you would be lost without Jesus. Remember how Isaiah said it in chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. When you come to that living water, when you want to drink of God's eternal life, then let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous even his thoughts, and seek the Lord while it is today. See, Jesus rather abruptly shifts tactics with this woman. She seems to think he's a delusional stranger or something worse. And so Jesus changes the subject so that she will first realize he has authority to offer this eternal life, and second, that she is a sinner and needs his offer of eternal life. Look at verses 16 through 19, chapter 4, 16 through 19. So Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." No strange Jewish man sitting at the well could know her marital past. Possibly he might have seen her with a man who was obviously not her husband. But to know that she was five times married? She is shocked. She can't help but admit, okay, I get it. You're a prophet. Maybe I need to listen to your offer of living water and of this eternal life thing. But Jesus also helps her get to the point where she recognizes that she's not getting to eternal life on her own. He helps her see her sin, where she's confronted out loud and in the open that she has not lived her life to please God. She's not the type someone would choose based on the life that she's lived either. And so it is with Jesus. Part of his offer of eternal life includes you, includes me, includes all of us coming to an end of ourselves. One time in Luke 9:23, as he's talking to the crowds and he's offering the opportunity for anybody to come and follow him, he says, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross every single day. Die to yourself daily and then follow me. You see, life is not about you getting to express your most genuine version of yourself. It's not about doing whatever you feel you want to do, whatever you feel is good for you. But the fullness of joy comes when we learn why we are here, when we learn who God is. For God made us to glorify and enjoy him, not ourselves. Jesus is clear. He's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And his standard, when he does come to return and judge the living and the dead for eternal life, is very simple. The standard to get eternal life on Jesus' judgment day is found in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says to all the people that are surrounding him, a massive crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, "If you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Excuse me, Jesus? That's the standard that you're going to judge everyone? Absolute perfection? As Jesus says it, it certainly isn't because he expects anyone to actually be perfect, but exactly the opposite. He says things like that repeatedly to help us realize that you are not perfect. He even says, you've heard it said, murder is bad. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, if you call your brother a fool, you are guilty of hell and fire. See, it's the heart sins. It's anything and everything that we do with sin. Every single one of us sins and struggles every single day. And so Jesus says, it certainly isn't perfection that he requires. But he requires you to come to an end of yourself. His point is, God looks not only at our sinful actions, but our sinful thoughts and everything. So if you want to know God's eternal life, the peace and true joy that comes from knowing Jesus, you have to see sin as sin. But we don't just stay wallowing in guilt. But as we've read several times already, we must turn and worship God. And so our fourth step that leads sinners to salvation is worship God in truth. Worship God in truth. See, we are born worshipers. That sense of awe and wonder you get as you stand atop a mountain and can see for dozens of miles. You have that awe because you were designed to worship. The joy that we get from playing with our dog or admiring our cat from afar, because, I mean, you can't play with a cat, right? We get that satisfaction, that joy, because God made us to care for his creatures. And we worship as we work. That feeling you get when you first fall in love, like you practically could worship the ground that she walks on. Well, that's wrong worship, but it still reflects a simple truth. God made us to worship. But we are so often left unsatisfied in our worship because what we often choose to worship, frankly, can't satisfy. Do you know what it's like to win a Super Bowl? You don't, you live in Detroit, but if you did or moved here, you'd realize that winning the Super Bowl or having your team win the Super Bowl isn't all that. A lot of people worship at a field on Sunday or Saturday. A lot of people think that satisfaction, the meaning of life, comes from sport. Others think it comes from art. Some, good food. Others, your sexual desires. And so worship, the object of our worship, can be almost anything. But Jesus is going to help us realize, as he walks through this passage with this woman, what matters most is that you worship in truth. After proclaiming Jesus to be a prophet, the woman immediately turns to ask one of her most pressing questions. She realizes that this man actually is a prophet. This man is actually having something to do with God. And so she asks him a spiritual question. A question that is at the root of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. I see this as a very genuine question. Verse 20, she asked Jesus, "Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, the Jews and the Samaritans both believe they are worshiping the same God. But in those days, like today, with the riots that broke out in Jerusalem this week, the Jews and the Samaritans thought worship of God must be tied to a physical, sacred location. Jesus is about to blow that whole concept up of sacred space. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not going to be much longer, which place people call holy. Both will become obsolete. In fact, Jerusalem will be destroyed within 40 years of Jesus saying that. And the Samaritan-only place, that had already been destroyed 100 years before. So Jesus tells us what really matters is knowing who we worship, not where you worship. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, Jesus is not being rude here. He's simply telling the truth. God's plan for Messiah came specifically through the Jews and through the Davidic line. He continues, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It does no good to worship if you simply make God in whatever image you want him to be. He is spirit, and so he is worshiped with all that we are and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen if we worship God in truth. There are a myriad false views of God out there. Like Mormons who believe that God was once a man who earned Godhead in his life on another planet. But probably more prevalent is the "my God" phenomena. Rarely are statements made, "God told me in the Bible," in our culture. Instead, if you listen carefully to people, you hear plenty of statements that start with, "Oh, well, my God is like this," or "my God wouldn't do this," or "my God does that." A popular one, "I'm very comfortable with my God because my God would never condemn someone to hell. He loves everyone, regardless of who they worship. So long as they try to be a good person, my God gives everyone eternal life." But we are not free to make up God as we see fit. See, that version of God is not holy. That version of God is not just or fair. And that version of God simply exists as a figment to soothe the tinge of a guilty conscience. The truth about God is that he is holy. He is perfect. And he must punish every sin ever committed. This is fair. This is just, for from the beginning, God the Father said, the wages of sin is death. There are only two possible options for God's wrath for our sins. Either it will be placed on each of us individually or poured out on God the Son, Jesus on the cross, that perfect substitute for all our sins. When we believe in Jesus, this is at the heart of what we believe. We don't believe he was simply a good teacher, a wise sage who promoted peace like Gandhi. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the triune God, who took on flesh so that he could be crushed, punished in our place. The truth is, without that substitute sacrifice of Jesus, we would be lost. Back in John chapter 3, as he talks to Nicodemus, he says it like this, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light is being Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They would rather pursue what they want to pursue rather than pursue what God wants them to pursue. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And so they end up making up whatever God they want to make up to worship. And see, we would be lost because the holiness of God demands justice. And we have an abundance of sin in our lives and by nature hate the light. But when we turn to worship God in truth, when we aim to know God as holy, as sovereign above all, as the creator and sustainer of everything, as the only one worthy of worship, who has revealed himself in his word and through his Son, if we know God in truth and trust the sacrifice of Jesus, then our worship is life-giving. It is soul satisfying. It is joyful beyond measure. See, for those who come to Jesus, his benefits are profound, but we must worship God in truth. And finally, fifth step, we need to bow to Jesus as Lord. We bow to Jesus as Lord. The woman at this point is fascinated with Jesus, but she is still missing one component of who he is. He is not just a prophet, but the long-awaited Messiah. For even the Samaritans looked forward to a Messiah who would lead them to know truth. Or as Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, Samaritans looked forward to this great prophet who was better than Moses, who would reveal God perfectly. So we see Jesus and the Samaritan woman finish up their conversation, verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name, right? It is his title. When he comes, she says, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus was not a confused man who had visions of grandeur. He was God in the flesh, who knew exactly his role. He is Messiah, or the Christ, the promised King who would save people from their sins. All the truth about God, about his plan to rescue humanity from the plight of their own sin, is wrapped up in Messiah, in the Christ. And Jesus says very plainly to this woman, I who speak to you am he. That word he actually isn't in the Greek. It's literally, I who speak to you, I am. I am is how God revealed himself in Exodus chapter 3. And with a simple statement, Jesus claims to be worthy of worship, the true God. And so it is. Jesus stands calling us today, not calling us to a holy mountain or a special river, not even to a church building, but to belong to Christ. For that is what a church is. It is a people who have bowed the knee to worship Jesus as Lord. We are his body in this world. Because we aim to follow and worship him with our lives, not do as we please, not serve ourselves as Lord, but bow to Jesus as Lord. The woman at the well didn't hesitate to embrace Christ's lordship. She told everyone in her village, in spite of her stigma, she goes around, she literally knocks on doors, makes the message known. And we see this account, verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." And so it is in Acts chapter 8, very shortly after Jesus rises from the dead, we see the apostles go to the region of Samaria, the same area, and a church is very quickly born. See, today God calls you to new life in Christ. For this is the hope we have as we celebrate his resurrection. Come to Jesus today. Will you turn from sin and death and worship on your own terms and choose to follow the way of everlasting life, to drink deep of the living water? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had a chance to study your word. What a great joy it is to see your conversation with the Samaritan woman. And we are reminded that we are those who desperately need your forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you offer it to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you crushed your son in our place. We thank you that you rose from the dead to show us that death has lost its sting. And so, Lord, I pray that if there be any there here who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would be willing to follow each of these five simple steps. Lord, I pray that you would help every one of us to appreciate that you became man. You took on flesh to die. Pray that you would help us to appreciate the greatness of your blessings that you give us in Christ, and that you would help us see our sin as sin, that you'd help us to worship in truth, and that we would be able to submit to Jesus as Lord. Lord, we pray that you would be honored through the rest of our day as we leave here today, as we sing another song, and as we enjoy some times of fellowship and have great conversations with family. May you help us keep these truths, these gospel truths in mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.